Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It is indeed my privilege to be here to worship with you this morning. Our text this morning comes from Luke chapter 10, verse 2. Luke chapter 10, verse 2. Passage today is set in the midst of some very interesting events. Luke chapter 10, verse 2. Like all the biblical writers, Luke is telling a story. And he's telling a story that he has been inspired to tell. The scriptures tell us in Luke chapter 10, verse 2, "And he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Jesus' words challenge the general consensus of the world today. It's hard for us to imagine that the harvest is truly more plenteous than the laborers. We have empty pews. People don't pay much attention to the Word of God anymore. But in Christ's day, he said, the harvest is plenteous and the labors are few. And it's even difficult somewhat for us to grasp that God needs our help to do anything. But in his divine wisdom, that is the way he has planned to gather his harvest in the world today. Well, both of these are facts that Jesus has observed in his day, that the harvest is plenteous and the labors are few. And with the population explosion today and all the people, I think that problem has only compounded itself. As I began to study this passage several weeks back, it dawned upon me that perhaps Jesus is not talking so much about the quantity of laborers as he is perhaps the quality of laborers. I think any employer will often tell you that more often than not, the quality of employers or employees are more important than the quantity. Well, my investigation this morning and my study of this passage of Scripture reveals simply that I believe that's very much so. That as Jesus looked about him, he suddenly became aware that maybe the quality wasn't quite there just yet. And in the context of this passage, I hope to help you see that as well this morning. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, through your Holy Spirit, you inspired men to write the Scriptures. And your Spirit has preserved the Scriptures throughout all the ages. And your Spirit is the only one who can enable us to fully grasp your intended message. Gracious God, we are purposed here this morning to understand the Word of God incarnated in the language by which men communicate. And we're reminded that the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are indeed folly unto him. And he is not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. And so, Father, we ask you to gift us more the mind of Christ, that we may understand what you have said in this passage today. And Father, our Savior has said that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And therefore, we pray earnestly that you will send out laborers into your harvest. Send us. Father, these things we pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. To really set this passage in context, we need to go back a few days, maybe even as much as a week or 2 weeks, prior to Jesus saying these words to the disciples. In your scriptures, if you'll follow along, turn back to Luke chapter 9, beginning at verse 10. Luke chapter 9, beginning at verse 10. Now, that's a very familiar passage of Scripture. It's where Jesus fed the 5,000. Great crowds had been following Jesus around through the countryside, and he fed 5,000 men from a few loaves and fishes. Now, it seems to me that it is only natural that Christ would ask, why are these people following me? Who do they say that I am? And, of course, you recall that the disciples replied, well, some say you're John the Baptist. Some think you may be Elias or one of the other prophets. And then, of course, moving down to Luke verse 18, Jesus asked the disciples, well, who do you say that I am? And of course, there we have Peter's great confession. You are the Christ of God. And you recall that Jesus commended Peter for his spiritual insight. And he said, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. Christ's resurrection from the dead was intended to be the ultimate empirical evidence of Christ's divinity. But here Peter and the disciples know who Christ is. He is the Christ of God. Now that's important to you and I, because if the disciples can know who Christ is prior to the resurrection, you and I can know who Christ is today, even though we have not witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, in verse 21, Jesus reveals to the disciples what awaits him in Jerusalem. And he tells them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day raised. And then moving on to verse 23, Jesus begins to describe the life of those who would follow him. And he says that whoever would save his life would lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. And whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes into his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. And what we learn is that following Christ is a general life of renouncing all of our selfish ambitions and following a Savior who in the realm of this world has no place to lay his head. No place to lay his head. This is a life that is quite contrary to almost everything that the prosperity and the liberation gospels so popular today proclaim. And then Jesus tells his disciples, but I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Now, for many years, the kingdom of God has been interpreted and pictured as a place or an apocalyptic event at the end of time. Many understand the kingdom of God to be a realm with a land and an army and maybe even a fortress of some sort. But according to the scriptures, the kingdom of God is simply the sovereign rule of God over the affairs of men. And in the Old Testament Exodus Chronicles, you remember the story of the Exodus, the plagues and all of those Bible stories that are so familiar to us. If you look in the New Testament, each time that Stephen, for instance, shared his testimony, where did Stephen begin? With the Old Testament Exodus. And so many other testimonies go back to the time of the Old Testament Exodus. Because to the Jewish nation, that was a very definitive, concrete time in which they could point to that God interrupted human history and demonstrated His sovereignty over the affairs of men. A very concrete display of the kingdom of God, God's sovereign rule. And when ancient kingdoms clashed, one kingdom could only be replaced or displaced by another through war or the violent overthrow of the opposing kingdom. And of course, the Exodus events picture just that. The overthrow of Pharaoh's evil kingdom with the kingdom of God. And so, biblically speaking, the kingdom of God is simply God's sovereign rule over the affairs of men to bring about His plans and purposes. Now, understanding that enables us to understand this prophetic announcement and how it would be fulfilled that some standing here will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. And we'll see that in just a moment. Well, then we move on to verse 28. Another very familiar passage. The transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says that about 8 days later, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with Him up onto a high mountain. And there Christ was transfigured before them. His countenance and His garments became radiant. And Moses and Elijah appeared, and He had conversation with them concerning what was about to happen. Jesus' appearance is dramatically altered and glorified. Now, what a glorious experience this must have been, and we know that it was for the disciples. But what is most important in this event? The message. And the message was that this is My Son, My chosen one. Listen to Him. Now, you would begin to think that along with all the things that have happened, that these events would have made a long-lasting impact upon anyone who witnessed these events. And I might add to you this morning that the transfiguration is a picture of what happens to us in the new birth experience. What happens in the new birth experience? Christ takes on a whole new meaning in our lives. He becomes the Christ of God suddenly. And we have a new appreciation for the Word of God, for the law of Moses and the prophets. Well, and we in essence are awakened the same as the disciples were. This is My Son, My chosen one. Listen to Him. Well, no sooner does this happen than the disciples come down from the mountain. And verse 37 tells us that a father had brought his son to the disciples. His son with an unclean spirit. But the disciples were not able to help this father nor to heal his son. So Jesus asked them to bring this young man to Him, and He cast out the unclean spirit. And you recall that Jesus tells the disciples, when they ask, why could we not do this? He says, because you haven't prayed and fasted as you should. Well, when Jesus did this, the Bible tells us, but Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And the people and all were astonished at the majesty of God. Do you note that they were not astonished at the majesty of Jesus? But rather they were astonished at the majesty of God. And it is here that the Holy Spirit reveals something to us of the quality of Christ's relationship with the Father. In fact, everything we have discussed so far centers on the quality of a relationship, not the quantity. And so Christ is very much concerned here about the quality of the relationship that these disciples, these laborers who are following Him have. And in Luke chapter 9, verse 44, Christ again tells the disciples what is awaiting Him in Jerusalem. And He says to the disciples, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. Now we have something quite revealing about the disciples and these who are following Christ. Because the Bible tells us they were afraid to ask Him about this saying. What does it say about the quality of a disciple's relationship with the Lord when he or she is afraid to ask, what does this mean? What does it say about the quality of the relationship when they disobey God's command? Because God had told them, this is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to Him. What does it say about the quality of a disciple when that disciple is no longer interested in what God's Son has to say? Do you know that throughout the Scriptures it's always been the people of God who knew what God was going to do next? You remember the story of Noah? You remember the story of Joseph? Even John the Baptist? Moses? It's always been the people of God who knew what God was going to do in the future. And sometimes when we're afraid to ask, what does this mean? There's no telling what we may or what we may not know. Things that could help us. Well, by the time we get to verse 46, we have another very amazing event that's going on in the Scriptures. The disciples are arguing about which of them is the greatest. Now, you and I both know that something had to spark this argument. It seems possible. It seems probable. It even seems logical to me that perhaps the disciples have been talking about some of their previous experiences and some one-upmanship has entered into the conversation. And so the disciples wind up, they are arguing about which of them is the greatest. Maybe Peter's revelation, his divine revelation of the Christ, has become a mantra of some sort. Maybe some of the demons and stuff that they have cast out prior to these events, they're boasting about somewhat. Well, we can only speculate. But we know that something sparked, something initiated this argument they are having. And then in verse 49, they're traveling along with Jesus. And the disciples follow Christ, and others, they observe others who are casting out demons in Christ's name. And what do the disciples try to do? They try to stop them. It seems that the disciples want to hoard God's majesty for themselves. And they are outraged to see others doing what they themselves could not do. And look what happens next. They visit a Samaritan village, and the Samaritan village rejects Christ. And so what do these disciples do? Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Now here are laborers who cannot call down enough power to heal a young man or cast out an unclean spirit. But now somehow they fancy themselves that they can tell fire to come down from heaven and consume an entire village. Do you notice how quickly things go south and begin to sour when the disciples begin to argue about which of them is the greatest? And then, of course, in Luke verse 57, Jesus talks about a man who has put his hand to the plow is not worthy if he looks back. I'm not a farmer. I was raised in the city. But my wife, Christy, is a certified country girl. Her family had cows and chickens. And sometimes the cows would go out in the spring of the year and they'd get into a spring onion patch. And the milk would taste like onions. I've learned from her and her parents that country folk can tell a great deal about a farmer simply by the way that he plows and maintains his fields. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. Good laborers do not spend their time looking around or looking back at what might have been because they're too busy plowing straight furrows in their own gardens. Well, it's taken just a few moments to get here, but now we're up to Luke chapter 10, verse 2, and you understand the context in which Christ spoke these words. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. You know that at this point in his life, the Lord Jesus Christ has made a very decisive and a very definitive turn towards Jerusalem. He knows that his earthly life and ministry is coming to a close. And he knows that in the very near future, the harvest of the kingdom of God will rest upon the shoulders of the faithful. And he also knows that as long as they are arguing about which of them is the greatest, that they are more inclined to call down fire than to exercise faith and power. And the work of God will likely be hindered, even possibly restricted. And so in the storefront of his life and ministry, Christ hangs a sign, "Help wanted." And when he says that, he moves on to verse 3. Verses 3 through 12. And Jesus says, in essence, no matter how the disciples or the laborers or even the people in the villages, no matter how they respond and react, nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. The kingdom of God has come near. Then in verse 13, Christ pronounces a great woe. Christ undergirds the gravity of his mission and his message, of our mission and our message. And Christ says that the one who hears you hears me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. I wonder this morning how many of you as parents, as friends, have perhaps warned some of your loved ones about a dangerous activity that they were engaged in. And they would not listen. And they reap the consequences of those dangerous activities. And then later on you have a conversation with them where you tell them, "I tried to tell you. I tried to warn you." And you're not angry. But your heart goes out to them in compassion. "I tried to warn you." And that is what Christ is doing here. Nevertheless, know that the kingdom of God has come near. And whoever rejects you rejects me. And whoever rejects me rejects him who sent me. And that's God's emphasis here. That is Christ's emphasis. Do not turn your back on God's Son, on the chosen one. Listen to Him. Listen to the gospel. Then, of course, in verse 17, Christ sends out 72 disciples before Him. 72 of these followers, these laborers. And evidently, they have a very fruitful and a very successful ministry expedition. Because very shortly they come back and they tell the Lord Christ, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us." And Christ verifies their witness. Christ says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you power. I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you." There can be no doubt that some of those who were standing there have seen the overthrow of Satan's kingdom, and they've seen the kingdom of God come prior to their death. And the implication here is the very decisive overthrow of at least a portion of Satan's kingdom or rule by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. The power of salvation by the sovereign rule and the empowerment of the kingdom of God and the Holy Spirit of God. You see, the kingdom of God cannot come about except that the kingdom of Satan be overthrown and the strong man bound and the house swept clean. And that's the picture here. The overthrow of Satan, the casting out of unclean spirits, and the release and the setting free of those who were previously held captive by the evil one. The disciples say, "Lord, even the demons are subject unto us." And these laborers are so excited. And well, perhaps they should be. But what do we really see here? Instead of being astonished at the majesty of God, these laborers are once more astonished at their own works. "Lord, even the demons are subject to us." Well, what does Christ next do? In verse 21, He reminds the disciples, these laborers who are so excited, what is most important. And He says these words. "In the same hour He rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, 'I thank You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding and revealed them unto little children.' Yes, Father, for such was Your gracious will. All things have been handed over to Me by My Father. And no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him." And then turning to His disciples, He said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what You see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what You see and did not see it, and to hear what You hear and did not hear it." You know, sometimes it's so easy for the day-to-day business of the church to overshadow and to dim the eternal blessing of the gospel. And that's exactly what happened here in Jesus' day. The day-to-day business of the church overshadowed the blessing, the eternal blessing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I know that no child of God wants something like this to happen in their lives. We must never forget the gracious compassion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that grace that was extended to us in our sinful condition, even while we were enemies. And remembering and reflecting upon the compassion and the grace that we enjoy when we rejoice that our names are written in heaven. You see, that's the source of our compassion as we go forth in the Lord's harvest. That's the source of our ministry and our life, is to remember what Christ has done for us. He wants to do for others. You know, you can help your children get a good education. You can send them to the right schools. You can monitor who they're friends with. But unless they come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and are made whole in the Lord Jesus Christ, nothing they accomplish on this earth matters. Absolutely nothing. We must never forget that our rejoicing is in our names being written down in heaven and not our accomplishments here. Not even our accomplishments for the church should overshadow our rejoicing that our names are written in heaven. Prophets and kings and people all over the world desire to see and to hear what we see and hear. But they have not. We're fortunate this morning. We are truly blessed. To you and I, these things have been revealed. We have experienced it. So pray that we will learn from the error of these disciples and laborers, and that we will labor with more appreciation and more grace and more compassion and more faithfulness in our own day. Let us pray. Father, Lord of heaven and earth, we thank you for revealing to us the hidden things which Christ has herein spoken. Thank you for the blessing of seeing and hearing what so many have desired to see and hear but did not. And thank you that through Jesus Christ we can and are set free from unclean spirits, and our names are written in heaven. Father, in Christ's name, we thank you. Amen.